I'm talking about this one to a group, a friend of mine who is a medical doctor wrote these words. This guy is, he's had 14 years of university. 14 years of university. Whew. That makes me tired to think of it. But so what I'm saying is he's not a nincompoop. He's an intellectual. He's a very brilliant man and a tremendous Christian. But this is what he wrote. He said, "I'm so tired of mediocrity, Lord, weary of the commonplace, jaded by the customary, tired of business as usual, of life restrained, shallow and muted, tired of preoccupation with trivia, small talk and egomania, and knowledge falsely so-called, tired of confusion called art, noise called music, tired of self-centered anarchy, empty and deceptive, vacuous and suspect, embracing the usual as exceptional and normal, herd mentality, unquestioned acceptance of what nature suggests, undisciplined and self-indulgent, the everybody does it syndrome, tired of great swelling words, form without substance, religion lacking power, profession and little more, tired of conformity without resistance, life minus veracity, suppositions without challenge, approval before proof, fizz instead of ebullience, observation not participation, frustration plus nothingness with nowhere to go. When you were here, Lord, you promised life abundant, overflowing, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You said, 'He that believes in me, as the scripture has said, from him shall flow living streams of water, out of internal reservoirs, alive and life-giving, abundant, satisfying, his gift, God's Spirit within. Never let me affirm the status quo. Embrace the mediocre. Accept the commonplace. For this denies your presence. Makes me tell lies about you and repudiates the purpose of Pentecost. Estranges me from my heritage. Shames the Son of God and denigrates his purposes for my world. So, Lord, I search my heart. In your presence, I bear my soul. To know this mystery among the nations, my hope of glory now and forever, Christ in me, God's great secret, completely whole, vibrantly alive, and totally free." Written by a doctor who, after 58, 59 years of life, many of those years as a believer, finally began to discover something about Jesus Christ. Our subject going from Egypt into Canaan is simply that. It's the discovery of what the Christian life is all about. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says to the Corinthians, and I don't know if you know anything about the Corinthians or not, but they were, I believe, put in the Corinthian, the city of Corinth, put another way around. The church of Corinth was put in the city of Corinth in order to make an impact upon the city of Corinth. The church of Corinth put in the city of Corinth in order to make an impact upon the citizens of Corinth. Fact is, rather than the church of Corinth making an impact upon the city of Corinth made an impact upon the church. And consequently, as you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you find the most incredible things happening in the life of the body of that set of believers. You'll never know what happened in that tape. We just had to flick off of something. It was crawling. What was that? Oh. Anyway, But that was the purpose of Christ and the church of Corinth being put in the city of Corinth. Now read here what Paul says to them. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyers. Now all these things happened unto them. For, as the King James says, for ensamples. That is to be for our example. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. I was taken by that a number of years ago and when I was reading, to find that what happened to Israel in the process of coming out of Egypt and going into the land of Canaan happened for my example. And that was one of the reasons that, one of the things, I should say, which precipitated in my own heart the desire to find out a little bit of what happened to Israel. And I found a lot of things. One of which is this. What was the land of Canaan to Israel is the life of Canaan to us. Very broadly speaking, as they came out of Egypt and went into the land of Canaan, it was to be that land of blessing. It was the land of rest. It was the land of fullness. It was the land of plenitude. It was the land of victory. What was the land to them is to be the life to us. Now keep in mind that as we go along here in the consequence of our time together this week. But now let's go back and set the stage. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 2. Moses has been born. Obviously, this follows the account of really what you need to do in a case like this is go all the way back to Genesis 37 and find the beginning of Israel going into Egypt and what precipitated their bondage in Egypt. But as Moses is born, Israel has been in bondage to Egypt for about 400 years. Difficult to comprehend, difficult to relate to. We just simply have to make the statements, though we relate to them or not. In the midst of this, Moses discovers his own identity as an Israeli. And we pick it up at verse 11, chapter 2 of Exodus. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, we've read just four or five verses. But in the process there, we see an incredible thing happening in the life of Moses. Seeing the incredible dilemma that Israel had been in, not just his lifetime, but for 400 years, he decides in his own heart that he is going to do something about it. In essence, he appoints himself as a statesman, a self-appointed national statesman. And his first endeavor ends in the murder of an Egyptian. Have you ever done anything, and in the process of just prior to doing it, ever looked this way and that way? Why did you do that? Well, quite obvious, to see if anybody was looking. Was the deed good or bad? You see, if it had been good, you don't have to look this way and that way. Isn't it amazing what people do when they're alone? Did you know that you're never alone? You're never alone. Whether it's day or night, you're never alone. It's interesting to read in the Scripture of different places where God was there all the while, but the individual didn't know. Remember the story of Balaam? In the book of Numbers, I think it's Numbers 22, 3, 4, 5, somewhere along in there. In the consequence of time, Balaam is on his donkey and he's going in a certain way, and all of a sudden the donkey sees an angel of the Lord in the path. And he backs off and grinds Balaam's leg up against the rock. And in the consequence of that exchange, Balaam is talking to the donkey. The donkey's talking to Balaam, and Balaam's answering. Strange conversation to have with an animal. And then all of a sudden it says that Balaam's eyes were opened and he saw the angel of the Lord, the unperceived presence of God. He'd been there all the time. He just hadn't seen it. You know what I'm finding? One of the easiest things in the life to happen as believers is to either take for granted or simply completely forget the fact that wherever we are, there He is. Do you know why? Not just simply because He's with us, but by virtue of the fact that He has promised to come and reside in us. It's an awesome thing to think about, the presence of God. Awesome thing to think about, that we're never alone. But on the other hand, it's an exciting thing to think about. Have you noticed in Scripture that wherever the Lord Jesus went, things happened? Wherever He went, things happened. And that same Lord Jesus is residing within. I read Moses looking this way and that way. I don't have to read the rest of the passage to know that something is going to happen. Killed a man, his first endeavor as a self-appointed national statement. He went out the second day, finding two of his own fighting with each other, and in the process discovers that this whole thing is known. Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard it, he sought to slay Moses, so Moses fled and dwelt in the land of Midian. Now he sits down by a well. So here we see Moses' first act. He becomes a self-appointed national statesman, becomes a murderer. Now he's a refugee being hunted because of the slaying, and now he sits down by a well in the land of Midian. You know what the word Midian means in Hebrew? It means strife. And I don't have to read anymore to know that by virtue of the fact of what that one word means, I know that he's in for more strife. And indeed he was. But let's watch it. It's not over yet. Priest of Midian. By the way, do you know what his name was? The priest of Midian is a fellow by the name of Jethro. Do you know what his wife's name was? Well, we don't really know. I like to think it was Homer. That's got a real neat ring to it. Homer and Jethro. It probably wasn't Homer, so forget that. Okay, strike that. But Jethro, I just wonder if you're alive. Anyway, the priests of Midian had seven daughters. They came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So watch this. A self-appointed statesman, a murderer, a refugee. Now he is a defender of women and now a water boy. Notice how this thing sort of degenerates from being one of a desire of being one to help a nation. Now he's defending seven women. Nothing wrong with defending seven girls. Nothing wrong in helping them water their father's sheep. But I'll tell you something, it's a far cry from being a national statesman. Now what he doesn't know is that by virtue of the fact that he helps them water the sheep, they're going to get through earlier, and when they get home earlier, the father's going to want to know, how's come you're home so early? Didn't you water the sheep? Look at what it says. When they came to rule their father, that's the Hebrew word for it, Jethro, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? Didn't I tell you he was going to ask? You thought I was just, no. I told you he was going to ask. How did you know I knew? Anyway, they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. A who? An Egyptian. Moses is a Jew, an Israeli. And neither the Egyptian nor the Israeli would want to be identified as the other. That's just ingrown. I don't care whether it's an Israeli or an Egyptian or an American or a Canadian or a Texan. Anybody a native Texan here? Yeah, we got one native Texan, two. And there's, I don't know what, I sensed when I lived in Texas a few years ago that there was a particular pride of being a native Texan. And I understand that, I think. I'm a native Kansan. I mean, who cares? I mean, I've never heard anybody from Kansas stand up and say, I am a native Kansan. If you did that, they'd say, boo. But a native from Ireland. Anybody a native from Ireland? Native Switzerland. Swiss, eh? You from, native Swiss. Yeah. And all that stuff. Moses here, being native to Israel, is now identified as an Egyptian. And you know what's interesting? He doesn't, for a long time, doesn't make any attempt to even correct that. Now watch this. He starts out as a self-appointed national statesman, becomes a murderer, becomes a refugee, becomes a water boy, a defender of women, now identified as an Egyptian. Very interesting. Now, as the seven girls get home, Dad says, Jethro, says, girls, why are you home so soon? And they said, an Egyptian helped us water the sheep, so it didn't take us nearly as long. And they said, well, where is he? And they said, well, he went on to say, why is it that he left a man? Call him that he may eat bread. Now, what we don't have there between verse 20 and 21, we don't have the information as to who went back to get Moses. Now, these are seven eligible bachelorettes. And one bachelor. Who do you suppose went back to get the bachelor Moses? I think they all went. I don't know. I just look at it from a very human, practical way. We're not told that. But can you see these seven gals flying back to the well? And can you hear them chattering on the way back to the well? What if he's gone? We'll follow his footsteps. We'll find him. I mean, they're on a mission. Boy, that's real missions. At any rate, they did find him, apparently, because... And I can just hear the conversation. What's Moses doing there? He can't go back to Egypt. He's a hunted man. He's a wanted man. He's wanted in Egypt. Now he's wanted in Midian. I'd much rather be wanted in Midian, wouldn't you? And the seven gals finally find him. They didn't know anything about him. And they go back and say, pardon me, we're the girls that you helped water the sheep. He said, oh, I know. What are you doing for supper? Such a deal. And he says, nonchalantly, of course, he says, I have no plans. which was true. He had no plans. He had no place to go. And yet, here in the middle of the desert, here are seven women asking him home to dinner. Wow. Would you have gone? That's like saying sick 'em to a dog. And off he goes back. You know what the next verse is? Moses was content to dwell with a man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. One verse. Now he's married. Zipporah was one of the seven. I wonder what she looked like. If you were the father Jethro, and you were wanting one of your girls to get married, which one would you pick to get married first? I think that's right. Did you hear what she said? She said, the ugly one. Boy, our minds are right in the same group. I think that's right. I think Zipporah, I'd call her. What do you suppose her nickname was? For short, Zip. And Mo. Now, I don't know if they had nicknames back in those days, but why not? We do in this day and age. I would like to know all the intrigue that went back, is behind all of that verse, Moses content to dwell. I think I understand a little bit about that, but now he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. Well, keep in mind, he'd looked this way and that way and killed a guy, and now he's in the safety of a home with a man and his wife, Jethro and Homer. I don't know what her name is, so I can't call her. But anyway, and the seventh, what a way to go, guys. Seven gals. Now, on the other hand, I don't know if she was Miss Ajax or not. Because Moses is there, and I mean, he's just not going to take Oh Ugly sitting down. But on the other hand, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So what might be Miss Ugly to Father might be Miss Beauty to Moses. I mean, he looked this way and that way and didn't see anybody, so his vision must not have been too good. So at any rate, there is a point to all of this, believe it or not. For the next 40 years, he was content to dwell there, to live with his father-in-law. Whoa. Anybody married here? You're two-thirds married. You got the desire and the preacher. All right, anyway. Just waiting for the... Anyway. It's very difficult to live with your father-in-law. And it's very difficult for a father-in-law to live with a son-in-law. And I know. I had a father-in-law, and he was a delightful, delightful person. And matter of fact, he was more like a dad to me than my own dad for many years. Namely because my father passed away. That stands to reason. But my father-in-law, I called him Dad. He was like my dad. And we lived with them for about 3 months on one occasion. And after 3 months, we came to a mutual agreement that it was time that we should move on. Actually, get out. But move on sounds a little better. But 40 years. Now, let's go back to verse 16. Verse 15, it says, now, and he sat down by a well. What do you suppose his attitude was there when he was sitting by the well? I think Moses was about as depressed as anybody you've ever seen in your life. He sits there and thinks to himself, he says, well, I sure blew it this time. My attempt to help my own people, I've killed a guy, and I'm on the run. Now what can I do? And into this situation comes Jethro and the seven girls. And now he's content to live for 40 years on the backside of the desert. What happened to the zeal and the heart's desire to help his people? For 40 years, it sat on the back burner. Did you ever, in your life, experience something like really being moved by the Spirit, by the Lord, or moved in your own heart, that you really wanted to be effective for the Lord, and you really went out and attempted something and failed miserably, and that from then on you just kind of backed off? At me. Matter of fact, I was in Bible school. And somebody came in and gave us an incredible challenge to be soul winners. I'd never led anybody to Christ in my life. And he put me on a real guilt trip. And before the chapel service was over, I just decided to, I'm gonna witness to somebody today if it kills me. So on my way home from school, I'm walking along and I'm looking for somebody I can witness to. I'm just like a vulture. And lo and behold, up in the park there, I see a gentleman seated reading a newspaper. So I stopped right in front of him, and he finally put his paper down and had his glasses on the end of his nose, and he looked over his glasses at me, wondering what I was standing there for. And finally I spoke up. I said, "Sir?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Did you know you're going to hell?" He said, "I beg your pardon." I said, "Did you know you're going to hell?" Looked at his watch and he said, "No, in 10 minutes I'm going home for lunch." "Be off. Get out. Go on." And I said, "Oh," and left. End of endeavor. And I didn't speak to anybody about Christ for years. I was content to dwell in that defeat. In the mind of Moses, if you'd gone to Moses at this particular point in his life, after 40 years being with his father-in-law and his wife and now his children, knowing what we know now, we can read the scripture and know what happened. But if we know what we know now, and we could go back and step into this time frame and go to Moses and say, "Moses, I've got some incredible news for you." And he said, "What?" "I've got some incredible news for you. God's going to step into your life and God's going to do some incredible things in your life." What do you suppose he would have said? What? "Oh, that's nice." He might have said that. I don't know. I guess I'm... If I had been Moses in having the recollection of having killed a guy... I never in my wildest dreams would have thought that God would ever use me. I mean, Moses is a total failure. I think Moses would have answered exactly the way he did answer. Not me. Because you know, that's precisely what happened. In essence, when God spoke to him through the bush, he simply said, "Moses, I'm going to use you." Do you know what's exciting about that, gang? The same God that spoke to Moses is living where? In me and in you. And the same God who in essence said to Moses, "Moses, I would really like to use you," is the same God who speaks to us tonight and says, "I would really like to use you." Why doesn't he? I'll tell you why. The same reason that he didn't use Moses to begin with, because, and it was this, that Moses was so busy for God and in God's behalf as he killed the man, that as the net result of that endeavor, he sits now for 40 years on the backside of the desert doing nothing. And I made the colossal discovery a few years ago that God wasn't the slightest bit interested in my endeavor for him. And that eliminated about 90% of my conversation, because probably more than that, of conversation coming from me as it related to God was what I was the tempting for Christ. What I was going to do for the Lord. As you are involved here at His Hill in Reach Out programs, I trust you've made the discovery that as you go in these various programs and situations, that you don't go in an attitude of, this is what we're going to do for the Lord. Because I tell you what, if you go in that attitude, you're going to fail, and you're going to fail miserably. Because in the first and final analysis of the Christian life is not what you and I do for Christ. It is what Christ does through us. Not what we do for. For 40 years, Moses lived with this failure. And was content to be the hired hand of his father-in-law. That, my friend, is the status quo of which Dr. Bach talked about. This is the tragedy of the average Christian wherever I go. The average older Christian. That somewhere along the way, they've met some failure. They've been involved perhaps in some sort of a church situation in which they've had their feelings hurt. And they've lived and survived from that day in an attitude of guilt and failure, eventually mediocrity, complacency, the status quo, nothing more, nothing less than that. And that's a pity. Because the same Lord Jesus who redeemed them, the same one who saved them, the same one who came to reside within them, is the same one who says, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly now, that you might have it super abundantly. Now, I don't know where you are in your Christian experience, but I've got some incredible news. No matter how you may have failed God at some point in the past, or how you may fail Him at some point in the future, God says, I'd like to use you. I want to do something with you. Many people respond and say, well, I'm not a pastor and I'm not a missionary and I never intend to be. I don't believe that's what God wants for me. And that's not the point. You see, God doesn't use people because of their ability or their inability. God uses people because of their availability. I have seen God use the intellect, and I've seen God use the person without any training. I met a fellow down in Guntown, Mississippi a number of years ago. Thrilling conversion at the age of 44 years of age. This man came to Christ. And as he came to the Lord, he had an insatiable thirst for the Word of God. And he just simply got into it. And read and read and read and read and read. And just, it just consumed the Word. And he was telling me this there when I was in meetings with him there. And he said, I was consumed with the desire to preach. And he said, I first went to the Baptist and said, I'm available to you. I'd like to be a pastor of one of the churches. And they said, well, don't call us. We'll call you. He went to the Methodists. They wouldn't have him. He went to the various denominations around his area. Not a one would touch him. And finally, he went to the Presbyterians. He just simply happened to pick them as last, not for any particular reason, but just happened to be the last denomination in the whole town. And they said, well, we've got a little church building out in the country. You're more than willing to use the church building. There are no people. But you're more than willing to go ahead and use the church building if you'd like to. And in this little town, this little church was, it came together in a T, the roads did. Not even a through, just a T. On this side of the T, there was a grocery store and a beer joint and a gas station. on this side of the T, there's the little church, and on this side of the road, there was a cemetery. I thought it was rather a quaint little arrangement. You buy the groceries and beer, you get killed, go into church, and go to the cemetery. It's just kind of a little. Just kind of, they had everything they needed, from life to death. And he was so excited. Now he's got a church building, but no people. And so he put an announcement in the paper, and he started visiting around the various homes in that area. And when he finally heard about me and asked if I'd come for a week of meetings, I wrote back. I didn't know who this was. So I wrote back and said, I'd be delighted. And when I got there that Sunday morning, there was 125, 50 people in this church service. And as this dear man was telling me about this, he said, Brother Hobson, this is so incredible. He said, and did you know? He said, I ain't never had no learning. I said, really? What would give you the first clue? And you know, as far as I know, he ain't never had none yet. And God's using that guy in the most unbelievable, unusual manner down in and around Guntown, Mississippi. I doubt if God will ever take him out of there and use him at the University of Wisconsin. I doubt if God will ever pluck him out and use him as a professor or something. I doubt that very seriously. God will use him right where he is. You see, it isn't ability or inability. Ability is neither good nor bad. Inability, neither good nor bad. It's simply availability. And God chooses to take some people and go through the intellectual ranks, and that's great. As long as that doesn't become their God, as long as they don't come to the conclusion that because I am so well trained, I am so big, and I am so adequate, and I am so able, now I can do something. God says, no, you can't. I met a guy who has 2 earned PhDs. You've never seen a more proud individual, and in a sense, he had every right to be proud. 2 earned PhDs. I hate the guy. Yeah. But he had come to the conclusion he had all this training, and now he was adequate, and he could really do something for God. You know what was happening? Precisely nothing. And he couldn't figure out why. And in the course of a series of meetings, he made the discovery that he had so much training that he had come to the conclusion that by virtue of all of that ability and all that capacity and all that training, that now he was really able. And in point of fact, he wasn't. And I had the joy of sharing with him, the joy of for him to lay all of that aside and say, Lord Jesus, you didn't die for degrees. You died for me. Thanks. God's still using him, and he's using me in that particular intellectual field. But it isn't his ability that why God is using him. It's because of his availability. So people come and say, well, I just don't have any ability. Great. God didn't die for your ability. Jesus didn't die for your ability. He died for your availability. Doesn't mean that we ought to stay ignorant. I think we ought to get all the training that we can possibly get. But hold it in the right place. Hold it in the right perspective, right balance. Because we get the training and the degrees and all that go with it, that doesn't equip us to do something on God's behalf. That simply equips us for God to use us in a particular sphere of life. I love that passage in 2 Corinthians 16:9. It says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. That includes comfort. That includes His heal. That includes this class. The eyes of the Lord run what? To and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? Looking for someone whose heart is perfect towards Him. Why? Why? Because He says there, to show Himself strong on their behalf. Doesn't say that God is looking for somebody big enough. Doesn't say His eyes are looking for someone who's adequate. God says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. What's a perfect heart? A perfect heart is simply a heart. It's simply an individual who simply says, Lord Jesus, all that I am, past and present, I give to you so that you can do precisely what you'd like to do with me. A perfect heart is simply loving that which God loves and hating that which God hates. David, a man after God's own heart. David, a man after God's own heart. What's that mean? It simply means that David hated what God hated and loved what God loved. As I said a little while ago, I don't know where you are in your Christian experience. But I've got some great news. No matter what God's plan for you, as it relates to your future life, as it relates to employment, as it relates to vocation, whether it be a pastor, a missionary, a banker, a lawyer, a doctor, whatever it is, that God would like to do something within the context of your life and eventually, ultimately, do something through your life right where you live, right where you vocate, right where you work. Do you know what I've had people tell me after I've told them that? I've had people come and say, well, that may fit for other people, but it doesn't include me. I don't find any place in Scripture where God says, I'll use a certain class, but I can't use you. God says to the Chronicles, any boy, any girl, any man, any woman, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the what? The whole earth. Looking for people whose hearts are perfect towards Him. Love what I love, hate what I hate. In order that I can show myself strong on their behalf. And He doesn't say, I'll show myself strong on your behalf if you have ability, if you have capacity, if you're intelligent. He said, I want to show myself strong on your behalf if you have a what? A perfect heart. A heart, a life, a mind that says, Lord Jesus, all that I am, past, present, and future, belongs to you. This is, in essence, what he's saying to Moses. When I saw that a few years ago, I said, God, you don't have to look any further. I'd like to be that man. Any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, any place, anywhere, right here, we can just simply come and say, Lord Jesus, I come. Inadequate to be sure. Ill-trained to be sure. Incapable to be sure. But I come and let you know I'm available to you. And it's going to be exciting to see what you do. Would you dare pray something like that? Be careful if you pray something like that. Do you remember why? He's listening. How exciting. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we're so grateful that you've included us. Lord, I can't understand that, but I know it's true. What a joy to be involved in your eternal purpose and plan. Thank you. And while we're quiet for a moment just now, we simply say, Lord Jesus, I want to be available to you with all that I am and have. You may want to pray along with me, very quietly. That prayer which says, Lord Jesus, I place this life, my life, at your disposal. Thank you for what you're going to do. Thank you for what you're going to teach me. Thank you. And to this end, our Father, we commit this hour. In Jesus' name. Amen.